Go and turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are as we continue to work through this final epistle of the Apostle Paul together as a body. And we find ourselves again in one verse primarily this morning. So before we dive into this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, may we be a people filled with awe. Lord, I come confessing how far too often, far too easily, and far too quickly my heart is full of awe, but awe of far lesser things. My heart is enraptured with whether it be entertainment or sports or pleasures or good gifts from you, Father. But Lord, so often I delight in the gifts above the giver. So Lord, I pray that we would marvel, as we just sung about, we would marvel in awe-filled worship of the fact that you in your grace called us who were once your enemies to yourself. Lord, may your salvation, your grace toward us that is completely unmerited, may it, Father, be the fuel for our delight in you. So, Lord, I ask and I pray this morning that you would graciously fulfill the request that I need to pray so very often and continue to do. Would you get me out of the way? As I confess, not only to the ears of those before me, but to my own ears, Lord, there's nothing I can do to bring any spiritual change this morning. Lord, there's no way I can know the various hearts that are among me this morning. I don't even know my own heart as I ought. So, Lord, would you, in your mercy, would you please show us your glory afresh, and may we be amazed at your unmerited, sovereign grace. And we ask all this in the name of our Savior, Lord, and by your mercy, source of true, lasting, joyful awe. Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, we are back to examine the powerful final epistle of the Apostle Paul. Last time we focused on the precious truth that while Paul was physically in chains as a criminal, and it would be easy for Timothy to be tempted to think that the work of God was going to now be hindered or bound in some way because Paul was soon at the end of his earthly life and ministry, Paul makes this short but emphatically important statement at the end of verse 9 where he says, though he's bound in chains, the Word of God is not bound. The work of God will come about, and our Lord will accomplish His task He is determined to do, because neither He nor His Word is ever bound by anything. Well, this week, we will continue to be reminded of our hope of salvation and where it lands. And to be honest, I planned on looking at verses 10 through 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, but after reading this section, I didn't and could not get past all the riches that was in verse 10. So let's see what Paul says in this verse. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, speaking right after saying the Word of God is not bound, based on that fact, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Well, this verse is weighty, but if you have been on either side of the Reformed doctrine debate for more than 5 minutes, you already know which word stands out in this text. It is the word elect. Paul says that he endures everything for their sake. Well, who are these given the title of elect? Well, basically, the term elect in this case is simply a synonym for a believer, a Christian. However, the use of the word, and the Greek word, if you're wondering, is a Greek word, eklektos, which literally means chosen, picked out. This means that the Lord is the one who does the electing, the choosing. At the core of salvation is the shocking revelation that no man chose God, but that all men and women in Christ were chosen to be His before the foundation of the world. Now this should not be controversial. This has been the pattern on display all throughout the Scripture. I won't hit everyone, but just think about this from the beginning. I wrote these out just to ponder and think through. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. Did Adam elect to be created? No. Of course, God chose Adam and Eve to be the first humans, the special pinnacle of creation, to be made in the image of God. Did Noah see the flood coming and choose to volunteer for that gig? No. God elected him and his family alone to be spared from the wrath to come. Did Abram, from the people who were worshiping moon gods, choose one day to become the father of God's covenant people? No, he was picked out from the land of Ur by the will of God alone. Did Isaac sign up for all the events of Genesis 22 and him being the foreshadow of Christ as he's bound and his father Abraham is about to slaughter him on the altar? No, God called him and his father Abraham to go worship, and that same God chose to spare Isaac through the provision of the ram stuck in the thicket. Did Jacob choose God? All the events make clear that the Lord had purposes in electing him instead of his brother Esau. Did Joseph choose all the events that took place in his life? No, what his brothers meant for evil, Genesis 50 makes clear that God meant it for good. Did Moses choose God and go looking for the burning bush? No, God chose him for all that he would do to rescue his people. Or Joshua, did he go looking for the job of following Moses? No, the Scripture says God chose him to succeed that famous patriarch. Or in the book of Judges, did they go looking for that requirement and what they ought to be doing? No, the Lord raised them up in His timing to rescue His people. Or David, did David choose and apply for the role of king? No, he was the least likely to be thought of. And God literally plucked him from the field and elected him to be His ruler of His chosen people. Or Isaiah, did he go looking for the revelation of God in Isaiah 6? No, the Lord chose to reveal that to him and called him to His important ministry. Or the Old Testament prophets, God chose them to be His mouthpiece. Or what about Zechariah in Luke chapter 1? Did he choose to be the father of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus? No, God chose him. Did Joseph and Mary go looking for the task of being the earthly parents of Christ? And all the long ridicule, the lifelong ridicule that would come with that. All the accusations of immorality that would be specifically with Mary until she breathed her last. No, God chose them both for that task. What about the apostles? Did they go looking to follow the Lord? No, He sought them out and said to them, "Follow me." Or finally, what about the Apostle Paul? Did he elect to take the Damascus road hoping to encounter Jesus? No. Actually, the Lord emphatically tells Ananias that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine. So I hope you get the point. The Lord is always the one doing the ultimate choosing. But the question is, what causes Him to do this choosing? Was there some condition one could do to earn this state of being elected? Well, the clear answer from the Scriptures is no. This is why the doctrine of election rightfully often carries with it the adjective of unconditional. So as you look at the Scripture, the grace of God is put on display that His election is all according to His working and never any of ours or any condition we could accomplish. One of the clearest texts of this is Ephesians chapter 1. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, specifically verses 3 through 14. As we read through this, I want you to notice the word choose is used, or chose and elected us and predestined. And just look at the language of Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, going to verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us. So there's a pause there. That's one word that sometimes we struggle to deal with. That word literally broken down, predestined, means destined previously. Previously destined. The Lord did this beforehand. He predestined us to what? Those in Christ, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we require possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Again, notice who the subject is and who's doing the verb of choosing and predestining and electing. And all of it is according to a condition, the condition of His will. That is the only condition. Paul knew that this truth would be a struggle for some. I can say this was a struggle for me. I came kicking and screaming to these doctrines. A year and a half, the Lord softened my heart, and once He began to reveal it to me, I could not unsee. But I will be honest, it took a while for it to land as it was intended, a beautifully warm blanket of comfort, as we will see in the midst of struggle. And He expounds upon this answer that He knew would be a struggle in Romans chapter 9. Look at Romans chapter 9 with me. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 10 and going to verse 26. And in Romans 9, 10 to 26, He answers this struggle not by elevating the choice or will of man, but by pointing to the free will of God. Look at Romans 9, starting in verse 10. And after talking about His struggle with the current state of His people according to the flesh, Israel, Paul a Jew, saying he struggled with those who were his kinsmen, not being and turning to Christ as Messiah, rejecting the one true Messiah. He mentions that in verses 1 through 5. Paul then begins to express clear examples of the Lord is that the Lord is free to choose and is never unjust in doing so. He mentions Isaac in verses 6 through 9. And then he goes into further detail about another example in verse 10. So let's read verse 10 through 13 of Romans chapter 9. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born or had done anything either good or bad, they had done no condition or broken any condition, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who called. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here we see the fact that verse 11 says that this was to make His purpose of election, eklektos, continue. Not because of works or conditions, but because of Him, God who calls. And then Paul in verse 14 asks what he knows is going to be asked next. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Now I have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul makes clear that the Lord has mercy on whom He wills and why He does this in verse 16. So, then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Then Paul deals with that rebuttal, or he continues to give an example of even Pharaoh in verse 17 through 18. Look at it. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whoever He wills. And again, in verse 19, Paul deals with the rebuttal that he knows is to come. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, he's answering what he knows is going to come. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who can resist His will? And you might think Paul's going to do some navigating and trying to lay out some nuances to this. But would you please see that in verse 20 to 26, Paul answers this opposition. When asked about the lack of the free will of man, Paul answers with this question, with another question in essence that we must ask. With all the difficulty of people trying to elevate the free will, so-called free will of man, Paul in essence asks, does God have the right to have a free will? That's what he basically says. How Paul answers it. Look at verse 20 to 26. Again, you'll say to me, why does he find fault? Who can resist? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His grace for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed they say in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. That is the amazing truth, that the Lord chose from among all the peoples, individuals He would elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be His people. Now that should stir a few things. First, election at its core is a comfort doctrine. This is Paul's point. One chapter earlier, in Romans chapter 8, verse 33 to 39, he's reminding believers that what God began what God elected to do, He will complete. Even in the midst of really difficult circumstances, He is no fickle God. Whom He has chosen for salvation, those He has brought to repentance and belief, faith in Christ, will be glorified and saved. This is the sweet truth of this passage. So look with me in verses 33 to 39 of Romans chapter 8. And notice the question how this little section begins. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? What charge could be given against the ones God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Listen to this. No. And notice that very important little word after no. He doesn't say no despite these things. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, the fact that God in His grace has brought you to repent and believe, you now carry the title of chosen by God. That reality, please don't think that He will ever set aside any of His chosen ones. No matter what difficulty He's sovereignly seeing fit for you to go through. This in essence is saying, I'm confident He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Please do not void out the strength of perseverance by cutting down the foundation of God's election. How could I ever think He's with me now and will complete it if He wasn't sovereign to begin it? At what point does He become God? He's always God. He began it, He'll end it, and He's God now in the middle of it, no matter what I'm saying. Election is a sweet comfort to the suffering. I don't just say this based on this text. If you want a smaller snippet of this truth, look no further than a verse I quote, and I preach to myself very often. I've said it very often. In times of struggle and fear, Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I've quoted that I don't know how many times to myself and many times here at the church. But beloved, all of that hope for strength and help and God being with us, finds its foundation on the unconditional election of God. That's verse 10. Look at verse 8 and 9 of Isaiah 41. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Based on that, fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. The reason we can fear not as those in Christ, the foundation for not being fearful, is that by His mercy, an unmerited favor, He chose us to be in Christ. If you are in Christ, no matter what you are facing, may His sovereign election be, as it was intended, a comfort to your weary soul. Second, this doctrine does not stifle gospel declaration. but fuels it. That's what Paul states in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the second part of verse 10. He just said, look what he says, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul says that for the elect, these the Lord would save, those the Lord would bring to repentance and faith, is why he endured all the various struggles and preached the gospel. He expresses this a little fuller in Titus chapter 1. So look at Titus with me. You're in 2 Timothy. Just look over a few past pages in Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 1 through 3. He fleshes this out even a little further. And starting in verse 1 and going to verse 3 of Titus chapter 1, Paul says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." It is never our role to get in the mind of God and know who are the elect. There are some in church history past who thought, well, we should only preach to the elect. No. The Scripture is very clear. We simply preach faithfully. General call to all men, knowing that God in His grace will open the ears of His people and His sheep will hear His voice. Charles Spurgeon makes this very point when he says the following. He says, "All who are God's chosen ones may be known by this mark, that they come to Christ, as He said, 'All that the Father give me shall come to me.' So that those who come to Christ are God's chosen people, and those who live and die without coming to Christ are not. If you come to Christ and trust in Him, you are one of those whom the Father gave to the Son. If you refuse to come to Christ, it matters not what excuse you may make. Your blood will be upon your own head. You will perish if you do not come to Christ. And if you do not come to Him, it will be because you were not one of His sheep. Neither did the Father give you to Christ." Roland Hill, when he was asked to preach only to the elect, said that he would do so if somebody would chalk them on the back. That cannot be done. But God does, in process of time, mark them all. Not on the back, Spurgeon says, but on the heart. "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and his faith proves that he was chosen of God to that life. But he that believes not on the Son, if he persists in that unbelief, will assuredly perish, for there shall be no deviation from the divine declaration. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned." That is the matter with which we have to deal. May God help us, like prudent men, to deal with it earnestly. So not only does this stir believers to faithfully herald, leaving all the results of faithfulness in the hands of the Lord, while it may not sound like it, unconditional election is actually good news for the unbeliever. Speaking on why we should embrace the doctrine of unconditional election, I appreciate this one snippet where John Piper wisely says the following. He says, "We embrace unconditional election because it is a powerful incentive in our evangelism to help unbelievers who, as we all were before Christ, great sinners, not despair. When you offer Christ freely to all unbelievers, suppose one says, I have sinned too terribly. God could never choose to save me. The most ultimate despair-destroying thing you can say is this. Do you realize that God chose before the foundation of the world whom He will save? And He did it based on absolutely nothing in you. Before you were born or had done anything good or bad, God chose whether to save you or not. Therefore, you dare not get in God's face and tell Him what qualifications you lack in order to be chosen. There were no qualifications for being chosen. What then shall I do, He may ask. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. At 16:31. That's how you begin to confirm your calling and election, 2 Peter 1:10. If you embrace the Savior, that is confirmation you are one of His chosen children. That's the mark. Beloved, do not ever fear that if God has brought you to repentance and belief, that you may not be one of the elect. If God has brought you to repentance and belief, that is the mark of the fact that in His grace, you were one of His elect. And that reality should stir us to amazement. What joy there is in the amazing fact that God would choose any of us. Oh, may we here today rejoice. If you were lost and you do not know Christ, would you see that there's no condition you can fulfill to earn your salvation? Believe today upon the Lord Jesus. May He awaken in your soul the sufficiency of the life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Maybe today you hear the voice of your good shepherd and He's saying, come to Me, you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To the believer here this morning, and I, even as one who by God's grace have come to believe and hold to the doctrines of grace, it elevates even my joy that I can't put it in a nice little box. For how small would the God be that I worship if I could put Him perfectly into my finite understanding? Believer, may this truth rock us to the core in humiliating praise that God, in His unmerited favor, elected us to be His children. How could we speak in any other way of the song we're going to close with this morning and describe grace with any other adjective other than amazing grace? I don't know where you are. May the Lord in His mercy see fit for His word, especially right now for those here who may be going through a season that everything within you wants to tempt you to say, where's God? Yeah, okay, Paul gives his list in Romans 8, but this thing I'm going through, it for sure could pluck me from His hand. And emphatically, the Word and the God who has declared it says, there is nothing in all of creation. And guess what? That includes ourselves that could ever pluck us from His hand. Beloved, whatever you're facing, may this doctrine not land as it does for some as a stumbling block, but may it be as is intended in the season of difficulty, a warm, rock-solid foundation for the weary soul. That your God who began the work in you, your God who called you, has not left you to yourself. He will finish what He began. Our God is a faithful, completing God. Therefore, may we as His children stand in humble prayer. Let's pray. Father, we confess afresh that this truth left to ourselves, I know, Father, my own soul, was really difficult to grasp. Even at times, now, as one who just heralded this truth, Lord. It is still seasons of difficulty of trying to grasp it all. But praise God, Your ways are higher than my way. Praise God, I'm not Your counselor. Praise God that You are God. So may we as Your people, those who are Your chosen people, no matter what we're facing, may we rest that You are sovereign and faithful. For those who may be struggling even with this, would You help us land, as I think the Scripture wants us to, live in the tension, knowing that You are sovereign and man is responsible before You. Oh Father, may we today be amazed and not stumble over that You have chosen some to be Your children. In light of the holiness of God, may we marvel that You have chosen any. And that among that any, may it stir us to humiliating, delightful, joy-filled worship that You in Your grace called us to be adopted children of the Most High God. And we ask this in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.